two different passages this morning. We're going to be briefly in Ezra and Nehemiah, but we're going to turn quickly over to the book, the little book of Haggai or Haggai. It can be pronounced either way. I think most people say Haggai. So if I say Haggai and you think you're pronouncing it wrong, you're not. But turn to Ezra chapter 5. We'll just make this simple. We're going to actually read one verse out of chapter 4. But turn to Ezra chapter 5 with me this morning. What we, to set this up, we've been in Ezra for a while, and to set up what's happening, we've seen that God lays on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, this pagan king. He stirs his heart to allow God's people to return to the promised land, specifically those inhabitants of Judah who had been carried out into captivity. And he allows them to return to the promised land in order to rebuild the temple. And we saw that that was so important in the decree of Cyrus. We read in Ezra chapter 1 that Cyrus made his proclamation or his decree both verbally or orally and in written form. And we have it recorded for us, at least in part, in Ezra chapter 1. And we also have the same decree, maybe a different part of it or a different part of the written decree in Ezra chapter 6, which we looked at briefly. But we noticed in there that in what's recorded for us in Ezra 1 and Ezra 6, in the decree, at least five times, Cyrus says, you're going to go back to rebuild the temple. So they're rebuilding the temple, reestablishing worship as it was prescribed in the law of Moses was very, very important. In fact, it was so important that 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesied that he would do this very thing. In Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, we see the Lord say, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus to accomplish this very purpose. He was going to rebuild the temple, and he was going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That was 200 years before Cyrus, and then Cyrus comes on the scene, and he issues this decree allowing the inhabitants of Judah who had been carried away into captivity to return. We read about that, and how the Lord stirred Cyrus's heart to allow this to happen. But the Lord didn't simply stir Cyrus's heart. He stirred the hearts of the people themselves to return to carry out this very work. And in chapter 2, we saw a list of those who returned out of exile to come back into the promised land to carry out this work. And in chapter 3, we saw the primacy or priority, maybe we should say, of worship. The priority of worship. Worship is the most important thing that God's people could do. And the reason we saw that in chapter 3, or the way we see it, is the people came back into the land, and we know there was a lot that needed to be done. They'd been gone anywhere from 50 to 70 years in exile, and they probably had no homes. The city of Jerusalem had been burned to the ground, and what wasn't burned down was leveled, and they needed probably to find, to reestablish occupations and reunite with families. But what do we see they did? It says right at the opening of chapter 3, it says they all gathered in Jerusalem as one man. In other words, they all came to Jerusalem as though they were all united in heart and mind and said, we need to rebuild the temple. We need to reestablish worship as it was prescribed for us in the law of Moses. And that's what they do. They immediately built the altar, and on the seventh month, it says they offered all of the most important month in the Jewish calendar. I said there are numbers 23 or 29, I can't remember right now, but it gives you all of the sacrifices and offerings that needed to be offered, and all of those were offered. And so things are going along just fine. In fact, they even rebuilt the foundation of the temple. And so all of this is unfolding just as it should. But then in chapter 4, something happens. God's people encounter opposition. God's people encountered opposition. We saw that last week. And the opposition came in various forms. First, it came in the form of an attempt to compromise. And it wasn't just compromise or accommodation. It was compromising or accommodating on the essentials of the historic Israelite faith. It was saying, yes, if the Israelites would have succumbed to this temptation to compromise, they would have let those who were idolaters and those who misunderstood who Yahweh was come and worship to build and worship with them. And the Israelites said, no, we're not going to do that. So they refused. But then the opposition became more intense. We saw that they were discouraged, and then they became fearful. And then there were actually politicians and those in positions of authority who were bribed to keep this work from unfolding. And what does it say in chapter 4, verse 24? It said that the work on the temple ceased. And we actually know, it says it ceased until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. We actually know it ceased in the time of Cyrus. And it ceased for about 16 or 17 years. There was about 16 or 17 years after this good start was made that everything came to a halt. And the question is, how are God's people going to get back on track? What is it going to take to get them to re-engage in the worship and in the work and finish the work that the Lord asked them to carry out? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want to read Ezra chapter 4, verse 24 through chapter 5, verse 2. So only three verses out of Ezra. But what Ezra records for us is very important. And we're going to turn over to the book of Haggai and read the first chapter of Haggai. Because, and you'll see why as we're reading through Ezra, and we'll move on from there. But let's read Ezra chapter 4, verses 24 through chapter 5, verse 2, and then we'll turn over to Haggai and read the first chapter. Ezra records this for us. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now turn over to Haggai. It's the third to the last book in the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then you're in Matthew. And we'll read the first chapter here. Now, Haggai is an interesting book because there's some very interesting features about Haggai. One thing that's very fascinating about Haggai is this. Haggai preached four sermons on four different days, and we know exactly the days he preached, even though it was 520 BC. We can, on our calendar, we know exactly the days Haggai preached because Haggai is the one prophet that dates every one of his sermons. And he dates them precisely. And so we know exactly when it occurred. August 29th was his first sermon. That's the one we're going to look at. On our modern calendar, he preached on August 29th, 520 BC. Listen to what he said on August 29th, 520 BC. We'll read through the first chapter. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house lies desolate. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains. Bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by commission of the Lord to the people, saying, "I am with you, declares the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. Let's open in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for your word, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, to join us here as we read this word, as we look into this word, Lord, that you'd speak to us. We'd ask you, Lord, to illumine our hearts and our minds. We'd ask you, Lord, to write this word upon our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help us understand that your word is to be an encouragement to us. It's to encourage us, Lord, to do the work that you want us to do. And we just ask you, Lord, to speak that to us this morning, to help us understand that that's the purpose of your word. Help us see that here this morning. And we just ask you, Lord, to also move us to do this for one another. So we'd ask you to teach us, speak to us, show us what you want to teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we saw in Ezra was, Ezra says the work stopped in the temple, and then they turn around and he says, but then the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and they prophesied, and the governor and the high priest went back to work, and the people, and they started building again. And the reason we're not spending more time this morning in Ezra is, don't you want to find out why, you know, they started working again? What was said that prompted them to go back to work? Now, Ezra is recording the actual historical events. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and the people went back to work, and his concern is to talk about the rebuilding of the temple. But I want to know why they went back to work. What was it that was said? Now, what's interesting is that I mentioned at the opening of this series that there were three prophets that were very important for Ezra and Nehemiah, and those are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are all called the post-exilic prophets. Those are the prophets that spoke after God's people came back out of exile, and they all fit into the story of Ezra and Nehemiah in one way or another. I mean, but very fit the circumstances very clearly, very specifically. If you were to draw a timeline of what was happening during this time as God's people came back out in the year 520, in the second year of Darius the king, these two men come on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah. And we're not going to look at Zechariah's prophecy. It's a 14-chapter book. It's actually it's a complex book. It includes a lot of what we call apocalyptic. It's complex language, but it's the goal is essentially the same. Both of these prophets are trying to get God's people to go back to work. And we're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 because it's this first sermon that gets the people motivated to go back to work, and we're going to see what happens here. There was a PowerPoint I had, I don't see anybody back there, that I wanted to show you a comparison between, is it there? Okay, that's all right. Oh, there it is. All right. What's really cool to look at is Ezra chapter 4, verses 24 through 5, 2. Can you guys see this? I'm still working on the PowerPoint. This is the second run at it, and both times nobody's been able to see. If you can see it, great. In Ezra chapter 4, 24 through 5, 2, that short passage we read, it says the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the second year of Darius the king. Ezra chapter 5, actually, all of this is in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It identifies Haggai the prophet is speaking. Haggai says, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. Ezra says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and it goes on to say, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, started rebuilding the temple. And Haggai records Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, prophesied, and the work began. In other words, Haggai and Ezra tell us almost the exact same thing in this section of text. One thing to note when you're looking at Haggai and Ezra, Haggai says Joshua the high priest, and his father was Jehozadak, Joshua and Jehozadak. Ezra says Jeshua and Jozadak, and they're the same names. It's very much, to make it simple, it's very much like Will, William, Willie, Rick, Ricky, you know, that kind of idea. So don't get hung up on the names of the same people. But let's look at what the Lord spoke to his people to get them back on track and get them building. We're going to notice Ezra does two things. He identifies a lie that they had come to believe, or that they were telling themselves. He exposes a lie God's people had bought into. And then he turns around and reveals. He doesn't just expose a lie, he reveals the truth that they must understand in order to build. He starts with this lie that they're believing. let's start reading again in verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, I hear pages rustling. I'll wait till we're back in Haggai. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And as we read on, we also realize this message is to the people as well. It's saying, now listen to what the Lord says in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, let's stop right there. This people says, the Lord is going to speak through Haggai and say, here's what my people who came back out of captivity are saying. He's going to identify what they're telling themselves and what they're telling others. One thing to note is you already know this is going to be negative, because instead of saying my people says, he says this people says. And this is the language he uses often about other nations. He says this people, but he's talking about his remnant. He's talking about the people he took out of captivity. So we know whatever he's going to say next probably isn't true or right or good. We don't know. But as we read on, listen to what the people were telling themselves and others. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They come out of the land. They start so well. They clearly knew that God had called them to do this, because they start immediately on this project of rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the temple, starting to sacrifice. They meet some opposition. It does get pretty intense, and they quit. And they quit for 16 or 17 years. And here they are 16 or 17 years later, and what are they saying? Well, the reason we stopped is it's not yet time to build. Well, that wasn't true. It was time to build, and they knew it was time to build, at least initially. Whether they actually believed this or they just said it, they knew it was time to build, because it was the Lord himself who stirred their hearts to go do it. And we obviously know, we saw this last week throughout the Old and New Testaments, that when you're faithful to the Lord, faithfulness breeds opposition. They knew that this opposition was going to arise because they were being faithful to the Lord, but they should have gone ahead with it anyway. They needed to finish the work. God called them to a task they needed to finish. But no, they say that the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So why did they stop? What were the reasons they were giving? Well, Haggai doesn't say explicitly, here's why they're saying that. But I think implicitly, it's clear what they were telling themselves. Several things. One, from Ezra chapter 4, it's clear there was all this opposition. And they were likely saying, you know, if the Lord really wants this work done, he's going to take the opposition away. He's going to minimize the opposition. There's just too much opposition. If the Lord wants this done, the Lord clearly doesn't want this done now because there's too much opposition. Do we ever find ourselves in that boat where the Lord calls us to do something, but it's just too much, too difficult? And we say, no, we're not willing to do it. We might even convince ourselves that it's not the right time, but that might have been what was going on. There may have been some other things here as well. The other thing we see in this book, well, several other things, they might have said, well, there was just not enough resources. We just didn't have, it's not the right time because there's just not enough resources to finish the work. Now, the Lord had brought them out, that's true, and they said, yes, the Lord brought us out, and we had paid craftsmen to work. We saw that in chapter 3, and we had paid the Tyrians and Sidonians, these people from these other nations, to go into Lebanon and acquire the wood that we needed for this. And so certainly there was some acquisition of materials, but they might have said, well, there's just not enough. Why do I say that? Look at verse 6 to start with. Verse 6 says, you have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Now, I did notice this week, a number of commentators said, what that means is that God's people had an abundance, but they were never satisfied, never satisfied, never satisfied, which is the position we find ourselves in the church in America in. There's not any period in biblical nor church history that I'm aware of that has been as affluent as us and as dissatisfied as we are. But the question here is this what was going on? I don't think that can be the proper understanding of verse 6. Here's the reason. Look down at verses 9 through 11. It says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, and on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. See, here's what was happening. It was true at this point. They didn't have enough resources. But it wasn't because God hadn't initially given them enough resources. The lack of resources had to do with judgment. The Lord had taken away what they had. Why? He says, because of you, because you've been unfaithful. I gave you what you needed to complete the work, but you were unfaithful, and now you use that as an excuse. You don't have the resources, and you say, well, it's because we don't have the resources that we don't finish the work. But really, it was the opposite. They didn't finish the work, and so the Lord took away their resources. It was quite the opposite. It was a judgment that they were undergoing. But they probably used this as an excuse for why the time hasn't yet come. Why hasn't the time come? We saw a few weeks ago, God will always provide whatever provision is necessary to carry out the work he's commanded us to do. He will never ask us, anybody, to do his work without giving us what we need to do it. He would never do that. You might say, well, what about the Apostle Paul who suffered so much, was imprisoned? Well, you know what? That's exactly the work the Lord wanted him to do. And he put him in, he wanted the gospel preached in Rome, and what did Paul do? He ended up in prison in Rome, free to preach. He gives us what we need to complete the work. If we lack anything, it's either because we don't recognize we have it or the Lord may be judging us, but he gives us what we need. So they told themselves there was too much opposition. There's too few resources. How about this? There's too many other priorities. What do we notice in this passage? At least two times that are mentioned. Look at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Also, we see in verse 9, he says, because of my house which lies, this is why this has happened, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. You notice when the people came back in chapter 3, this housing issue was a big issue. Jerusalem had been leveled to the ground. Where are these people going to stay? But Ezra doesn't spend any time talking about that. Why? Because the people had a singular focus when they came back. It's not that they didn't have to deal with this, but our priority is worship. Our priority is rebuilding God's house. Our priority is doing that which God called us to do. But here, it seems 16 years later, their priorities had changed. Now their priority was no longer the house of God. It was their own house. It wasn't doing the Lord's work, it was doing work for themselves. And this is why Haggai's being inspired to write this. Haggai is encouraged, this is God's encouragement to get God's people in gear, and he's using Haggai to do it. So they told themselves there's too much opposition, too few resources, too many other priorities. I'll tell you another reason they used for this. It's not yet time. There's too little glory in this house. See, we talked about this, that those who returned, there was only a handful probably, a small percentage of those who returned that actually had seen the original temple. But clearly, some had come back that had seen the original temple. That was Solomon's temple, and I don't know if you remember anything about Solomon's temple, but it was unbelievable. It was completely gold-covered. It was just beyond the wildest imagination. And here in, look at chapter 2, verse 3. We didn't read through chapter 2, but look at this. The Lord says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Remember in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, the people finished the foundation of the temple, and almost everybody rejoiced, but some wept. You know why they wept? The ones that wept were likely the ones who had seen the former temple and already recognized that they didn't have the craftsmen and the skill and the materials to build Solomon's temple in its former glory. The problem is they misunderstood what the glory of the temple was. The glory of the temple wasn't the temple. It wasn't the building. It wasn't the wood. It wasn't the gold. In fact, the Lord goes on in chapter 2 and says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. It's not about silver and gold. What's glorious about the temple is this, that God lives there. That's what's amazing about the temple. And these people looked at the temple who had seen the old temple and they said, you know what? They wept when we wept when the foundation was built because it's just not going to be the same. And here the Lord even identifies this attitude. What do you think of it now? Does it seem like nothing in comparison? They had the attitude that it must not be time, because if the Lord comes back to rebuild his temple, he's going to do it in a way that's as great as Solomon's temple or greater, but this can't be the real deal. But they had deceived themselves because they misunderstood what glory was all about. It wasn't about gold and silver. It was about God. So that was the fourth reason. that they might have convinced themselves that this wasn't the right time. And finally, we know this from some other writings of the period, and it seems clear why. In some of the latter chapters of Ezekiel, we read about the temple being restored. But God's people, there's no mention of God's people having to actually rebuild it. And there was actually some idea floating around, circulating, that God himself would build a temple. Why does God need us to build his temple? God will rebuild his temple. So there are some people who believe that God would rebuild his temple himself. And so for all of these reasons and probably more, the people sat on their hands for 16 or 17 years and said, you know what? It's not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord, even though the Lord had explicitly commanded they come back and do that very thing. St. Augustine, one of the people in church history I like so much because he's so transparent about his own failures. He said at one point he prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, give me chastity. Give me chastity, but not yet. Isn't that our prayer sometimes? We want to see the Lord work. We want to see the Lord do amazing things. We even know the Lord calls us to do these things sometimes, but we're just not quite ready yet. Just not quite ready yet. And we convince ourselves of that, and we can think of 1,000 good reasons why it's just not quite the right time. You know, it's interesting because I think that we can all identify with this probably to some degree. There's probably some conviction the Lord's laid in our hearts at different times in our lives or something he's called us to do. And we've made all kinds of excuses. We may have even started well, but we've stopped at some point and we've made a bunch of excuses about why it's just not the right time. Don't we do this sometimes? Trust me, if you don't say yes, I still think the answer is yes, because it's in the Word of God. We see it here. We see it over and over and over, and I know it's true. And I'll admit it. It's true in my life. I do this kind of thing. I was thinking this week of an example of this. It's somewhat practical and contemporary. When I was in both Bible college and seminary, I saw this a lot. I didn't see it a lot, but I saw it occasionally. I would see people, especially when I was at Trinity. When I was there, and Lisa will verify this, there were some brilliant people there. I mean, off the charts brilliant. People who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, who've got multiple master's degrees or PhDs in biblical studies. I mean, they've forgotten more than I'll ever know. You know, I was surrounded by people like that. And every one of them that I knew loved the Lord and tried to be faithful to the Lord. But there were a number of them that were unbelievably well-educated intellectually, and I do believe loved the Lord. And they might have had 2 master's degrees in biblical studies and theology and a PhD and working on a second PhD or working on the first, but whatever it was, they were brilliant. And they wouldn't be involved in any kind of teaching or preaching ministry. And I knew several people like this that I'd talk to, and I'd say, how come you're not involved and engaged in this kind of thing? Why aren't you out there preaching and teaching? And they're like, well, I'm not quite ready. I'm not quite ready, you know, because I'm still struggling with these issues, and, you know, the Bible's complex, and there are things that are mysteries and deep, and I just don't feel I'm prepared. I'm like, buddy, if you're not prepared, nobody will ever be prepared. Because you're more well-educated than 98% of Christians in the history of the church. You know, how could you not be prepared? But they would give you good reasons. Well, you know, I'm not prepared for this reason and this reason and this reason, and I'm not, you know, but I'm going to, because the Lord's called me into this, but I'm going to do it, but I'm just not there yet. So many of them probably die before they ever do it. They just study and study and study and study. And you know, now, the education part aside, because that wasn't me, but I was just like them in many ways. Because when we were at Trinity, but not when I was at Trinity, primarily before that, when I was in my undergraduate program and I finished my undergraduate program, I was asked to preach and teach, I can't tell you how many times. And I always said no. And at that point, it wasn't that I couldn't have used the excuse that I wasn't called to be a preacher, because people who fill pulpits often aren't preachers. They may be teachers or they're other things. And I was preparing to be a teacher. And so it certainly was within my calling to be able to fill the pulpit once in a while. But I would always say no 100% of the time. And I would always have a long list of reasons I could pull out and explain why it was biblical that I didn't. That was just a consistent thing with me. And it wasn't until probably 5 or 6 years ago where for the first time I said, yes, I'll do that. But I was asked for a decade and said no. I'm 17-year Christian this year. And I'll bet you I was asked probably 5 or 6 years in, I was probably already prepared where I could have filled the pulpit. And it took me another 5, 6, 7 years of saying no before I finally said yes, and I was just like God's people here. No, and here's the reason. No, and here's the reason. No, and here's the reason. And I should have just been obedient. And as a result of that disobedience, the Lord put me here and made me a preacher. Because you all know how much I wanted to do this initially. Actually, I hope you know I'm kidding. But that is an aside. Never tell the Lord what you won't do, because that'll be the thing you find yourself doing. Anyway, isn't what the people of God are doing here what we do? I think this is what we do. We need to be careful of this, because their reasons could have sounded so good, but it didn't change the fact that they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And that was the problem. So Haggai comes along and he encourages them. He encourages them by exposing something that's not true. He says, that's not a good reason. Those aren't good reasons. You're telling yourself it's not yet time. Now, just in case there was any confusion about whether this was Haggai speaking or the Lord speaking, Haggai made sure that they understood the Lord was speaking more than any other author in our entire Bible. I don't know if you read through or have ever read through the book of Haggai. If you haven't, you need to. But I'll tell you something that jumps off the page at you right away. He says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai many times. He says, the Lord said many times. The Lord declares many times. The voice of the Lord came. In 38 verses, he says, this is the word of God 25 times. So if there's any question about whether Haggai is the word of God or not, Haggai put that to rest for us, because every other, actually more than every other verse, two-thirds of the verses say, this is the word of the Lord. So what was the encouraging side? I mean, it was we often don't view being rebuked as encouragement, but in a real way it is. We're believing something that's not true. We need to come alongside one another and tell one another that it's not true. But he tells the other side of the story, revealing the truth they must believe. Revealing the truths they must believe. First, he says, I want you to consider your priorities. In fact, two times in chapter 1, he says, consider your ways. And two times in chapter 2, he says, consider, and then goes on to tell them what they should consider. He wants them to do some spiritual self-reflection, some spiritual self-evaluation, and try to look at their priorities. And he says, you have two priorities upside down, your time and your material possessions. You've got these upside down, your priorities upside down. How do we know? Look at verse 4. We already read it. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate or in ruins? The word panel there is interesting, because it can mean one of two things. It can mean to cover like paneling, or it can mean cover like a roof. And we see it used both ways, actually, in biblical and extra-biblical literature. So we're not sure at this point whether he's talking about they had their houses paneled nicely inside, or they had a roof over it, and the Lord's temple didn't. Obviously, the Lord's temple didn't have a roof over it. But one thing that I did think was striking is this. The Lord had given them all these resources, and it seems likely that they used those resources not on the temple. What did they do with all these resources? They used it on their homes. It doesn't say that explicitly, but you certainly can read between the lines here and say, well, there was all these materials and now there's none. And what else is interesting is in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says, the wood's going to come from Lebanon. Well, they had all this wood apparently brought in from Lebanon. But here, when they start to rebuild, the Lord says, you need to go into the mountains and get the trees in the mountains around Judah. Apparently, they had used what they had originally for the temple for themselves. So they use the material possessions for the Lord's work on themselves. Do you think that can speak to us in this country, to the church in this country? That so often, isn't that, I mean, and again, I have to point the finger at myself, but we misuse the Lord's resources, I think, terribly. The other thing we see here is their time. Look at their time. Read again verse 6. We've already read it, but he says, you have sown much but harvested little. You eat and there's nothing, not enough to be satisfied. You drink and there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing and no one's warm enough. He who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. He had also mentioned in verse 4, building and dwelling. I mean, these people build and dwelt and harvested and ate and drank and dressed and all of the list it gives, it doesn't say anything here in Haggai about what they're doing for the Lord. They're spending their time and their resources on themselves. And the Lord's saying, I want you to consider your ways. I want you to consider my call to you when you came into the land and what you're using, how you're using your resources, how you're spending your resources. Are you doing the things with them that I called you to do? And the answer to that question was clearly no. It was clearly no. So self-reflection, the second thing, and we've already looked at it a little bit, he said the second truth that he wanted to reveal is this. Misapplying God's call, inverting your priorities bears consequences. We saw this. They didn't have enough. Why didn't they have enough? God called for a drought. He didn't just call for a drought on the rain. Verse 10, because of the skies withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. There was not only a drought with respect to moisture, but there was for crops. These crops were failing. And as you read on there, he says, there's been a drought on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, on the labor of your hands. Everything you do, there's never enough because of this judgment. And then look over in chapter 2, starting 15. But now, do consider, there's that word again, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Again, judgment. And the Lord's saying, I've been doing this for the last 16 years to you to try to get you to come back to me, and you refuse. What's he say he did there? Blasting wind. He's talking about drying up their crops, probably. And he says, mildew, what they were able to harvest. He says, you go to get what you harvested, and you go to draw 50, and you know, there's only 20 there. Why? Because things were rotting. You know, there's just this judgment coming down on God's people, all intended to get them to come back to him, and they refused. But see, in chapter 2, what's interesting about chapter 2 in Haggai is this. At the end of the sermon in chapter 1, the Lord says that the people turned. And so if you continue to read in chapter 2, the people have already turned back to the Lord. He says this, at verses 18 and following, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider this. Is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. You see what happened? The people turn. We'll see. They turn back to God in chapter 1, and God says, now that you've turned back to me, I'll take away these droughts because they were judgments against you. They were judgments. So one, self-reflection. Consider how you're using what the Lord's given you to use. And two, understand that misplaced priorities bring consequences. Third, he says, understand the goal of why you do what you do. Look at verse 8. He says, go up to the mountains and see, bring wood and rebuild the temple. That's the passage I was referring to earlier about they're to go get their own wood now. That I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. Do you see what the purpose of all this was? They were to rebuild the temple because it pleased God and it brought glory to him. That's the reason we do what we do, to bring glory to God, to please him. That's the point of all of this. The point of the temple wasn't that this is how they were made right with God. God wanted them right with him, and as a result of their being right with him, they would go build a temple. Being obedient is a result of their love for God, not the other way around. It wasn't their obedience that would somehow, once we build this temple, the Lord will be gracious to us. The Lord had been gracious to them all along. The Lord wanted them to love him enough to finish the work he called them to do, and the work is to glorify them. So anyway, we see this this message, and it is a message of encouragement. It's definitely a message of encouragement. And so look at verses 12 and following. It says, then Zerubbabel, after this message, after this sermon, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I'm with you, declares the Lord. Look, he was with them before the temple was rebuilt. He was with them all along, but he wanted them to be obedient to him. He says, I'm with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit for the second time, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Here he's calling them his remnant again, rather than this people. He stirred up the remnant, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord, the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. God's people need God's encouragement to continue the work they're in. Every one of them needs God's encouragement. And so what did Haggai do? Haggai brought God's word to God's people, and God's word never comes back void. God's word sank deeply into the hearts of the people, and their spirit was stirred, and they went back to work. Guess what? Was the opposition removed? No. We'll see next week. We'll probably look at the rest of chapter 5 and 6 next week, or most of that. We'll see that there was still some temptation that could have been there to stop the work. But God's people were faithful this time and followed through with it. Why? They needed godly encouragement. We see this not just in this passage. We see this throughout the Old Testament, but we see it in many passages in the New Testament, that God expects his people to encourage one another in order for us to overcome opposition, overcome all of these excuses, and carry out his work. That's what we're to do for one another. That's our job. My job is to encourage you. Your job is to encourage me and others. Our job is to encourage one another to do that which the Lord calls us to do. It may be a conviction or a sin we're struggling with, we need to help one another with. It may be a call on our life, and we may feel inadequate to the task, like I was speaking about earlier, and it's our job to stand up next to those people and say, you know what, if the Lord called you to this, then he's going to see you through, and I want to encourage you in it, and I'll be a support to you. We need to do these things for one another. This is so important, because what happens if we don't? God's work stops. That's what happened here. God's work stops. And if we don't encourage one another, God's work will stop here, right in this very church. God's work will always stop when people quit or cease to encourage one another with God's word. Think about 1 Thessalonians 5:11. I'm just going to read a few blurbs here. Encourage one another and build up one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Encourage the faint-hearted. Barnabas, we love Barnabas. This isn't in 1 Thess. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Why? Because he's such an encourager. Who left the ministry and it was Barnabas who brought him back? John Mark. John Mark left the ministry and it was through the encouragement. John Mark did what the people of God did in the Old Testament. He quit, it seems. And Barnabas comes alongside of him and says, you know what? Let me encourage you. And we're not told how he encouraged him, but I'll tell you this. Barnabas went at it with Paul, apparently, in defense of John Mark, to give him another chance to encourage him in the ministry. And what do we see later with Paul? He says, John Mark is a great help to me. Paul understood later that John Mark was a Christian and was worth sacrificing for, and Barnabas went after him. He encouraged him, and he built him up. A great example of this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But we have to start in chapter 2 to give you the background. In chapter 2, you can turn there or not, but chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul's saying, look, this new Thessalonian, this church in Thessalonica, it's being harassed by their own countrymen. They're meeting opposition at every corner, at every turn. And Paul says, just as your brothers did in Judea with the Jews, so you're meeting opposition. So what's he do? Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to do what? To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Do you see what's happening? Paul understands the church is enduring opposition, and Paul says, you know what? We thought it best. I'm in Athens with Timothy and Silas, I think, and some others, and he says, I thought it best to send Timothy to you to do what? Because you're meeting this opposition, to strengthen you and encourage you. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. What had happened to God's people in the Old Testament? They had met opposition, and apparently they weren't encouraging one another with God's word and reminding one another of what God called them to do, and they sat down for 16 years and did nothing but make excuses until somebody came along and encouraged them with God's word, and they went back to work. He goes on here in verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. We've been destined for opposition. We talked about that last week. Faithfulness breeds opposition. We will encounter opposition. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have been tempted, might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Do you hear what Paul says there in verse 5? When I could endure it no longer, I sent somebody to you to find out about your faith. We should not only be about encouraging one another, we need to know how somebody's doing so that we can encourage them. We have to. I can't know how to encourage you if I don't know what you're struggling with. And you can't know how to encourage me if you don't know how you know, the kinds of things I'm struggling with, how I'm being meeting opposition, and how I need help. And so Paul does that, and he sends Timothy to encourage them. Encouragement includes exposing lies we believe. It includes telling the truth about a situation, and it includes having the proper goal. We see this also in the ministry of Jesus. We won't turn there, but John 21, when Jesus meets Peter for the first time since Peter rejected him. Remember, Peter denied him? And Jesus meets with Peter, and Jesus sits down with Peter, and he doesn't recount the sin. Peter knows he's really, really messed up. And they're sitting there, and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus asks, he says, then tend my sheep. And he asks him again. Jesus turns to him again and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, well, shepherd my sheep. And then he asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, at this point, is probably hurt. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, shepherd my sheep. Do you see what's going on there? One, the lie was exposed. Well, the truth was exposed. Peter knew he had messed up. It took Haggai to help the people understand they had messed up. But they had to understand what the goal was. The goal was to do God's work, but what was the motive? In the Old Testament, the motive there in Haggai was to please God and bring glory to him. In other words, to love God and follow him and serve him. When Jesus asked Peter, he says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? What's the goal for Peter? The goal isn't to love all of these people and serve them. The goal, first and foremost, is to love God. And when you love, and Jesus is trying to get Peter to recognize, yes, you made a mistake. You failed. I've forgiven you. Do you love me? If you love me, you'll do my work. That's what Haggai was trying to get his people to understand. Do you love God? If you love God, continue with his work. And that's all that's going on. That's godly encouragement. So this morning, as we look at this book and we look at Ezra, turn back to Ezra very quickly. We're going to just read the last verse or two there again. Just the response. We'll actually read the first two verses in chapter 5. It says, when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to build the house of God which was in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. You notice something right there, the last phrase. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Haggai preached one sermon and the work started. But God's encouragers didn't leave. They kept preaching. In fact, when Haggai gave his sermon, Zechariah still hadn't come on the scene yet. That was not for another couple of months. God continued to raise up encouragers, and we'll see he did that until the work was done. And that's what we need to do for one another. We need to be encouraging one another. So the question for us today is this. Are we doing that which the Lord has called us to do? Has the Lord laid a conviction on your life at some point for sin, to remove sin in your life, and this includes me, or some call to ministry or some kind of call on your life, and maybe you even started well but stopped working at some point? Or maybe you never picked up and did the work even though you know the Lord's called you to do it. Have we done that? If we've done that, we have a lot to learn from Haggai. We have a lot to learn. We need to understand that we need to obey the voice of the Lord, and we need others to come around and help us do that. We need others to encourage us to continue in that walk, in that work. On the other hand, maybe that's not us, but maybe we know somebody else who's in that position, that God's called them to do something, or they're struggling with something, and they need our help to do it. Are we encouraging them? Because we need to. Because if we don't encourage them, maybe nobody will encourage them, and maybe the work will just come to a screeching halt. We need to be about encouraging one another, and we need to ask ourselves, we need to consider our ways. Are we doing what the Lord has called us to do? Well, I'll leave you with that this morning. As Jason comes and plays, or Jana comes and plays, we need to be reflecting on that. We also need to ask ourselves, do we know the Lord? Do we know the Lord? Maybe we know the Lord. What is our ultimate purpose in this life? Is it to bring glory to God, or is it to accumulate, or is it to please people, or what is the purpose for which we're doing what we're doing? I think that's a foundational question here. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this is going to matter. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to. And the way you do that is you trust the work he accomplished on the cross, his virgin birth, his sinless life, but his death on the cross and his burial for your sins and mine, and his and then he rose from the dead to demonstrate victory over death. And by believing in him, we have life in his name. And so we need to take care of that this morning if we don't have that taken care of already. Let's go to the Word in prayer.